Thank you, Martin, for reading that wonderful story to us, and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the example of your people and your dealings with them. They're not just as history, but as lessons and encouragements to speak into our lives today, not just back then there, but here now today. Speak, Lord, your servants listen. Amen. Well, the Bible is completely realistic when it talks about life and faith. It is not afraid to face up to its complexities and challenges. And as I said earlier, we were seeing this over these few weeks after Easter. We've seen Thomas, unjustly famous for his doubt, when he's the one who shows us that honest questioning doubt is a way of growing in faith. Last week, we walked by faith with Abraham and saw patient faith in times of darkness, revealing a hope in the resurrection that transforms everything. Today, we meet Elijah, one of the giants of biblical faith, and yet brought low, very low indeed, low enough to want to give up and die, in fact. And today we see that God is never more real than when he is ministering to his weary and discouraged servants. Because I think that one of the marks of life now in this time of pandemic is this phase of weariness. Kind of feels like, you know, we've pretty much had enough. Yeah. How much longer? Maybe not dramatic crisis, but weariness feels endemic right now. The people I talk to, I see and hear it. Not immune from it myself. I was interested in an article in the Times of London on the 23rd of April, and it catches the mood for me, because there Alice Thompson writes, "Neither up nor down, lots of us are languishing. A psychologist has pinpointed the state between depression and flourishing that affects many of us after a year of COVID. To languish, to lose or lack vitality. Similar, weaken, wither, droop, wilt, fade. Opposite, thrive, flourish. Are we all languishing? As we reach the end of this third lockdown, an American organizational psychologist has suggested the majority of people now are neither desperate nor ecstatic, despondent or fulfilled. They are instead languishing, forced to remain in an unsatisfactory situation, not of their own making, which causes them to lose focus and feel listless." Sound familiar? I had to smile when I saw a quote the other day from Eric Yuan, the founder of Zoom, who admits, "Even I've got Zoom fatigue." And he can take a break and count his profits now and again. Weary, languishing? Well, God is never closer to us than when he is ministering to weary and discouraged servants. And Elijah, well, his story can show us something about how God does this today. And looking at Elijah, I can kind of see three aspects to his meltdown, if I can call it that. The first is the cause, why it happened. The second is God's care for him. And the third is God's commission as he goes forward. So we go from God's care for the cause to God's care into God's commission going forwards. But just before I do this, I want to pause for a moment and say, you know, why look at Elijah as an example? Because he's pretty extreme. If we read the chapter before, 1 Kings 18, we'd have seen him, well, do read it, but it's fire from heaven stuff. It's putting others to the sword, calling down fire on God's enemies. It's pretty extreme stuff. You look at his career as a prophet. He raises the dead. He multiplies a widow's meager resources of oil and grain. His prayer controls the weather. He goes off and lives like a hermit, eating what ravens bring him to eat. I'm a bird watcher. I know what ravens eat. Good luck, Elijah. I picture him as this wild, rather extreme character. I confess, I used to think of Elijah when I worked at St. Michael's in the middle of Paris, and I lived in Boulogne-Billancourt. So I got to commute each day on Line 9. That was an education in itself. You know, I got to know some of the interesting characters who more or less lived in those carriages. And one or two in particular had the kind of look of Elijah about them. You know, pretty out there, extreme, on the edges kind of characters. Seems very different to us. But the key is in James chapter 5. James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. A nature like ours. He's made of the same stuff as me and you. The same nature, the same limitations, the same weakness, and the same needs. So we can legitimately learn from his example because he's made of the same stuff as we are. Okay, that said, back to 1 Kings 19. The cause, God's care, God's commission. First, the cause. Well, the immediate cause is Jezebel's threat, but behind that lies he seems to have failed in his mission to bring God's people back to God. As I mentioned back in chapter 18, he's had a spectacular victory over the prophets of Baal on the mountaintop, you know, fire, slaughter, you name it. He's done everything anybody could do to prove this God is God. Up a mountain, center stage, on cue, produces astonishing miracles. And after that, at the very end of chapter 18, empowered by the Spirit, he runs 18 miles non-stop in the pouring rain. 1 Kings 18:45. In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I think he was excited to be with Ahab because now things were going to change. Ahab had seen this. I'm going to hang out with him. We're going to go to Jezreel. He must have been singing in the rain as he went back on top of the world. God has revealed himself in such power with fire from heaven, so surely things will change. The king has seen indisputable evidence of the God of Israel. Now the king must do his job and lead the nation back to God, because in Israel then, as the king does, so the people follow. No. Ahab refuses to change, to repent, in the face of this evidence he's seen. Bad Ahab does not change. So he goes to his wife, Jezebel, commander-in-chief of the anti-God forces, and he kind of whines to Jezebel like an upset toddler. Oh, Jezebel, hear what Elijah did. Don't worry your head about this, king. I'll sort Elijah. So she sends her threatening message, 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them who'd been killed by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah cracks, and he runs. More running, he's just done 18 miles in the rain, but there you go. This time he's running for his life. He goes to the edge of the desert, Beersheba's kind of land's end. He leaves his servant and goes even further into the wilderness to be on his own. Leaving his servant, he has a sense of sacking his staff. He didn't have a servant because he was rich. He had a servant because he was a prophet. And leaving the servant is pretty much saying, that's it, I'm done with all this. I'm done with the profiting. Now, the cause, on one level, it was the threat, but it was really the failure of his agenda. He had not realized how deep-seated in the human heart is the rebellion against God, even faced with uncompromising evidence. So what? Disappointment comes to Elijah as a crushing blow. We may not have as exalted a calling as Elijah, but so many of us know the effects of disappointment. We can learn from this. I guess first I see that his collapse comes straight after the spiritual high of victory on Mount Carmel. Countless Christians like myself can testify it's very often after a spiritual high point or a fruitful piece of ministry that opposition and potentially collapse comes. Be forewarned. Also remember that Elijah, well, like us, has an enemy, not just Jezebel. No, spiritual warfare is real. Behind Jezebel's threat stands the cunning ploys and threatening lies of Satan, the Satan, the accuser of God's people. And linked to all this, it's clear as the story unfolds, Elijah is totally exhausted, not just the running. Physical, spiritual, mental. And that kind of weariness in us can open the doors to all sorts of problems. A bit more on this in a moment when we come to God's cure. So that's the cause. Elijah seems to be unable to cope with the apparent failure of his greatest victory and his own agenda for doing God's work. He collapses. So the cause. Second, God's care. So as God deals with this discouraged servant, what does he do? Well, he reveals such grace and kindness. The first thing God does, he sends an angel. What does the angel do? What does God do first for his weary, despondent servant? Does the angel come and say, like angels so often do, "Fear not"? No. Does the angel come and say, "I bring you good tidings"? No. Does the angel say, "Repent"? No. Does the angel even say, "Do you want to talk about this, Elijah"? No. First thing the angel do is he cooks. The angel of the Lord cooks and touches him and in a sense almost reflects his feelings, saying, "You're dead tired." So what does it mean? Well, the first thing it means is that God is not like an awful lot of us Christians, who immediately, if we're weary or despondent, think, "Oh, there's got to be a spiritual problem, so right away, we've got to rush to fix it right now." No. Elijah has a physical nature. He lives in the physical world. Sometimes we don't need prayer. Sometimes you certainly don't need a sermon. Sometimes you need a meal and a sleep and a walk. It's a good place to start. Because God cares for this weary, despondent person with a kind of whole person, holistic approach. He treats him, well, he understands all elements of his humanity. There's a physical being, a relational being, a spiritual being. Because God addresses all these areas to care for us. So the first thing he does is he cooks. It's a physical answer. Second thing he does with Elijah is he listens. He comes and he asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, when God asks a question, it's never because he needs to find something out. When God asks a question, it's never to give him information. It's to give you information. He asks the same question twice. In verse 9 and verse 13, God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And for a long time, all that God does is listen to Elijah. For most of the passage, we're listening to Elijah replying. Elijah says, "I've been very zealous." In other words, "I was doing the right thing. What's wrong with you, God? No one is left but me." Well, we can appreciate that Elijah has a few things wrong here. But it's a long while before we actually get to that point. Because God is dealing with his emotional and psychological nature. Physical nature, you need a rest, you need sleep, you need a walk, you need food. But also emotionally and psychologically. Sometimes we need to express ourselves, and it takes time and even repetition. Third thing that God does eventually says, you need to listen to my voice. You need to listen to my word. You need to come into my presence. Because, of course, we do have a spiritual nature that God cares for. 1 Kings 19, verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up, ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. I was thinking about that journey, and I may be wrong, but it sounds to me quite a pleasant walk. It's around 200 miles, 40 days. That's about 5 miles a day. No drama. No more desperate running for your life. Just a steady 40-day pilgrimage. Get up, eat breakfast, walk about 5 miles, eat some dinner, go to sleep. Rinse, repeat for 40 days. Sounds good to me. Space, time, reflection. I've no doubt here there is a silent, unseen ministry of the Spirit to Elijah. I'm sure of that. So he goes to Mount Horeb. Why Mount Horeb? And why is it called the Mountain of God? You may not recognize Horeb. It's not its most famous name. The mountain has another name. It is Mount Sinai. Ah, Elijah is going to Mount Sinai. And when he gets to Mount Sinai, he goes into a cave, it says. Well, could be a cave. That's the way our translation puts it. But reading the commentators, the experts on these passage, apparently it's a more general word than that. It means a hollow, a cleft. Aha. So the commentators point out that centuries before, Moses went up on that mountain and said, "I want to see your glory," he said to God. "I want to know who you're like, who you really are, what you look like, who you are." And God says, "Moses, get into that cleft of the rock and I'll pass by." Now we have almost exactly the same situation. Elijah goes into the cave, the cleft. And some of the commentators say it's a very good possibility that's the exact same spot that Moses had gone into, the very same cleft in the rock. And there, God shows himself. Earthquake, wind, fire, and most famously at the end, a gentle whisper or a still small voice, as the King James Version puts it. What does it mean? Well, Elijah's problem, I mean, God has been very gracious about this, incredibly patient, but in the end, Elijah condemns himself out of his own mouth. It kind of comes pouring out, like when you lance a wound and the pus comes out. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty," second time. "Look, I had a plan. I executed it perfectly. You did your stuff on the mountain. What's wrong with you, God? It didn't work." Elijah is despondent because he's put God in a box. He knows exactly what God should be doing and how. And yet there, God shows up all sorts of different ways. He's showing himself in earthquake, wind, fire, still small voice. You can't second guess God. You can't put him in a box. And Elijah putting God in a box led to a disappointment. He thought, "This is the plan. We do the thing on Mount Carmel. And now, God, you do the rest. You overthrow Ahab and Jezebel now. Either you overthrow them spiritually and change their hearts, or you overthrow them physically and depose them. It has to happen." Doesn't happen. Now he's despondent. He is disappointed in God. But God has not let him down. His own plan has let him down. Every time you think you know what God's going to do, well, sometimes. Very often, when you're expecting earthquake or fire, it's a still small voice. You expect a still small voice, maybe it's earthquake, wind, and fire. C.S. Lewis catches the sense of this in his Chronicles of Narnia stories. The children, the heroes of the story, have to learn that Aslan, the Christ figure, is not a tame lion, as he puts it. In the books, Aslan is not a tame lion, and God says, "I am not a tame God. You can't put me in a box. You can't second guess me. Elijah, your sense of failure comes from you wanting me to do things your way rather than you doing things my way." God has been patient, slow, and gracious in caring for Elijah. But we get to the truth. And Elijah is convicted out of his own mouth. But the good news, well, God has a plan, and he graciously shows it to Elijah. And when God actually starts to talk to him, not just listen, well, he says, I have a plan. Because we had the cause, we had God's care, and now we move on very briefly to conclude with God's commission, because there's something going forward here for this weary, exhausted servant. Elijah says, and I'm the only one left. Woe is me. God says to him, what do you mean? You're the only one left. I've got Hazael over there. I'm going to use him. I have Jehu. And I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, which means they haven't kissed his idol. God is way ahead of Elijah in his planning, and he invites Elijah in grace to come and be part of a new future. A new future he could never have seen from his self-centered perspective of me, 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 I alone am left. Now the good news is that God meets us where we are, even or especially in our discouragement, and he deals with us kindly and slowly and graciously. He cares for us and invites us into a future beyond any self-centered understanding or any thoughts of putting God into a box that this is how you must do things. No, God's future is always better than what we imagine. That's a great challenge in this time of pandemic. We do not know what the future is going to be like, but God is inviting us into it. And it will be better than the boundaries we've put in our minds. Two of my favorite books about learning, especially in leadership, but just learning with God, full stop, are by the English church leader Robert Warren. And he wrote two books about how we grow as Christians. The titles, In the Crucible, On the Anvil. You can probably guess from the titles that their thrust is that all real learning with God happens at our point of weakness or pressure or failure. The rest is just window dressing. It's true for Elijah, and it's true for us. Let us pray for us. I recall the words of the Apostle Paul. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you entrust the glory of the gospel to frail and fallible humans, that we are indeed fragile like common clay pots. Thank you that you meet us in our weakness in the ways that we need. Thank you, you are never closer than when you draw near to your weary or discouraged servants. And thank you that you have a future before us. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from you and your word. Amen. Well, our next song famously takes up that still small voice in that song, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Over to Jeff and Julia.
Would you like to stand? Dear Lord and